We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen as Pastor Todd Adams brings a message of truth from God's Word.
Now, I'm going to read this passage first, and normally I would start off with just a few words of introduction, but this morning I really want us to kind of set the tone and prepare our hearts for where we're going. We're in the final analysis of the seven deadly sins, and here we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 this morning, and let's tune our hearts into the Word of God. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant. Isn't it good to know God doesn't want us ignorant? Amen? Okay. How that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock. Do you remember the opening passage this morning? The rock that followed them. And tell me, who was that rock, church? What does it say? The rock was who? Christ. Everyone say Christ. Christ. Okay, we're singing about him, learning about him. Notice verse 5. But many of them, God was not well pleased. You say, how many? Well, there were only two of them that made it into the promised land, Caleb and Joshua. So anyone 20 and under did not get in. So there was a whole new generation. So a lot of them God was displeased with. When the Lord says many, it's a lot. Verse 6, now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted, neither be idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 20 and 3,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. And neither let us murmur. Are you seeing this pattern? Do you see what's happening here? Neither let us murmur, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all of these things happened unto them for examples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world is come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Because there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But, everybody say these next three words. Ready? God is faithful. You believe that? Do you believe that, church? God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. In this text this morning, this is God's word to us. And in the text, we have to pay close attention to what it says, particularly the two verses where you see the word example. What has happened in the past, what has transpired in the past, is an example. In other words, we need to learn something from history. We need to learn something. Here's what we know about the human heart and the mind. We tend to ignore history. We tend to ignore the lessons that it teaches us. We tend to want to rewrite history, or in some cases, try to remove it altogether. We must learn the lessons of the past, or we are doomed to repeat them. Have you ever heard that? Many years ago, while my family and I were living in Europe, I was on a missions trip, and we were driving into Romania. And we made a brief visit and then later an extended visit on a second trip to the Nazi concentration camp in Dachau, Germany. And I have to tell you that it was the most shocking and sobering experience of my life. I was sickened not only by what I saw, but also to the scale and the degree of what this hell on earth was like as I made my way from bunk to bunk, dorm to dorm, gas chamber to gas chamber, oven to oven. I had an array of emotions, but there was something that was racing through my mind with a lot of repetitive nature, and it was this one question that I could never shake while I was there, and that is the question, who could do such a thing? Who would do this? How? How could you do this? Who would do this? It intrigued me, and I began to do a little research. I'm a little bit of a World War II junkie. And I began to read and later research what went on at the camp and found out how it was liberated in World War II by the U.S. Army. And many of the men who came into the concentration camp, when they got there, these were battle-hardened men who many of them had survived the hell of the beaches at Omaha and Normandy and Utah and Sword and Juneau beaches. And they had blitzed their way through France and Belgium and Holland, and they had made their way now into the deeper part of Germany. And these were not men that had just seen battle for a couple of hours. These were men who had seen the worst of the worst, the vilest of the vilest. And when they got to Dachau and when they made their way in and when they saw what had happened, many of them became physically sick. They began to vomit. Some of them began to weep uncontrollably. And then this emotion, this feeling of sickness suddenly turned into this rage, this fury. How could you do this? And some of the men charged a couple of the guards and bludgeoned them to death. Some of them began to shoot the guards. And it wasn't until one of the generals heard what was going and he stopped it. He said, no, this isn't right. And they were saying, they deserve this. How could they do this? Who would do such a thing? And their questions were not dissimilar to the questions that were going on in my mind. Who could do such a thing? But friends, let's be very, very careful and let's be very, very blunt this morning as we go into this final analysis of the seven deadly sins, because you are in a very dangerous place when you ask the question, who could do such a thing? You're in a very dangerous place. You see, when the Nazis were asked why they did it, it was always the same, see? It was always the same. Oh, I was following orders. It was somebody else's fault. It was somebody else's fault. It was up the chain. I was just following orders. There was nobody to blame. And in the end, what happened, it was this. In the very end, people on both sides, the Nazis, the Jews, here's what happened in a book called Recovering Auschwitz. Here's what happened. They all blamed God. They said it was God's fault. God should have done something. God's to blame. You see, when they treated the Jewish people subhuman, it's how the whole thing got started. And when those guards turned, our men turned on those guards, they were doing the same thing. They were treating them. Do you see? Listen, I went to Rwanda several years ago, and I remember as I walked to this gravesite of over 900,000, almost 1 million bodies where they were buried. Between the warring factions of the Hutus and the Tutsis, when they battled and they were butchering each other, bodies were stacked in the streets as barricades. Neighbor was turning on neighbor. It was the most awful genocide that has happened. And I remember standing there and I was looking at this gravesite. And the first thing that came to my mind, I thought, we haven't learned a thing. It happened again. We didn't learn. You see, in the end, what we don't want to admit, but what we do so often, is we blame God for what is happening. And we want to say this, well, you know, God, you should have stopped it. God's responsible for all that. Have you ever heard that? If God's a loving God, then why is there so much suffering? Well, isn't that annoying to the Christian, isn't it? Because don't you immediately feel disarmed? You immediately think, well, yeah, he should do something. Because here's what we're saying. I would never do that. I would never act that way. I would never do such a thing. You see, when you say things like this, you set yourself up to be better than somebody else. You set yourself up to look better, to act better, to think that you are actually better than somebody else. And be careful when you do this. Be very, very careful. Because when you do this, you're starting to sound like a guy in the Bible named Peter. Do you remember Peter? Do you remember what he said to Jesus? He says, oh, Jesus, don't you worry. Everyone's going to bail on you, but not me. Yeah, Jesus said, yes, you will. No, I won't. Yes, you will. No, I won't. Remember a little argument they had, and Jesus finally said, Peter, not only are you going to deny me, but you're going to do it not once, not twice. You're going to do it three times. Three times. See, here's the truth, church. You would be horrified and shocked at what you're capable of, and doing what you think you would never do. You'd be shocked. So what is the example? Well, when we read the scriptures, here's what we need to understand, that the examples of scripture direct our hearts and minds to remember who God is, what he has done, and how this is supposed to impact our life. When you see Paul saying to the church at Corinth, these are examples. This is an example. You need to learn from this. You need to understand this. You see, the word example carries a deep meaning. It is a mark. It is an image. It is a teaching. It is something that we look to and learn from. On the gates, out in front of the Dachau concentration camp, written in German and English, are the words etched in iron as big as life. Never again. It's a warning to those who are living. And Paul is writing a warning to the church at Corinth. And he's writing a warning to us today. And he's giving a clear and concise warning concerning the past. He's saying, listen, I'm fearful because what I'm seeing happen here in the church and what is going on in the church is exactly what was happening all the way back in Exodus. God's people were repeating the same sins. You see, the danger in the final analysis is that, well, here's what we do. Let's just get to the point, right? Here's what we do. Well, I don't really struggle with any of the seven deadly sins. Oh, really? Is that right? Yeah. You know, I really wish my husband would have been here. That was a great message on pride. He really needed that. He was busy that day. I'm not a glutton, but I know who is. I'm not angry. I just get ticked off. I'm not greedy. I mean, not. Yeah, I'd like a little more, but I'm not greedy. I was generous once. I don't lust. You see, here's what we do. Those are sins that other people do. We're Christians. We're in the church. We're blessed. We're privileged. We have all of these. And we don't actually think. Here's the thing. This is what scares me about this series. If there was anything that scared me about preaching this series, is that some of us would leave here and really think, you know, I really don't struggle with those. Oh, my soul, how? There was not one sin that I worked through that God did not say, and there you are, Todd Adams. And there you are. I thought I could get away from at least one. I couldn't. You see, and this is the danger, is that we've been so blessed and so privileged by God and being a child of God, a son and a daughter of God, that we somehow begin to get aloof and we begin to look at other people and we say, oh, I would never do that. What was Peter doing? Peter, when he said, I would never do that, do you know what he was doing? He was calling out the other disciples and saying, I am better than you guys. And when you say that, when you look at somebody else, and when you see somebody else and you go, oh, well, you know, that's their deal. I would never do that. What are you saying right now? The danger for the church today and the Christians today is the same as the danger as it was then when Paul was writing. You see, when God's people forget, we end up repeating the same sins and then blaming God and others for the problem. This is what we do. In the counseling world, it's called blame shifting. We shift the blame. We don't want to take personal response. It's got to be somebody else. Listen, I'm greedy because I never was. I'm proud because, you know, I'm an American. I'm lustful because, you know, when I was a kid, I looked at a bad magazine when I was a. It's somebody else's fault. If he wouldn't have had those, if she wouldn't have done that, you know, if my mom had been a better, if my father, if I'd have been born differently. Stop with the nonsense. It's nonsense. And in the end, we don't even want to take the blame. So what do we do? Well, we're going to see what we do. We're going to see what happened. We're going to go right to the example. Let's go straight to the example. The Bible says compare scriptural things with scriptural things. So everybody go to Exodus 17. Exodus 17. When you're there, would you say amen? Amen. Exodus 17. Follow along. All the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeyings according to the commandment of the Lord, and they pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. How many of you know that's a problem? All right. Wherefore, the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why are you chiding with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses. This is what Paul said they were doing. And wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt? Notice, is this what your plan was all along? To kill us and to kill our children and to kill our cattle with thirst? I mean, can you imagine? And Moses cried unto the Lord, and he said, what shall I do unto this people? They're ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people. Take with thee of the elders of Israel and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Take it in your hand and go. And behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, now here's the issue, is the Lord among us or not? Where is God? Why would God do this? Now, I have read this passage multiple times through the years. I've studied it, I've preached it, but as I prepared it this week, there was such a newness and a freshness as I began to work through this. As we look at this final analysis of the seven deadly sins, in fact, there's something that happens in this text that occurs nowhere else. It's absolutely astonishing and remarkable what goes on in this passage, and it's so easily overlooked by the children of God, by Christians. But before we get to that, there's something we need to think through, because we're in the same vein that Paul was teaching to the church at Corinth. You see, when you look at sin and when you think of the deadly sins, it's not about who could do such a thing, who could act like that, who could behave in such a way, who would do that. You should be asking yourself, what am I capable of? Are you listening? That's not who. That's what am I capable of. Well, let me answer that for you. Way more than you want to think or admit. Far more. You see, we don't want to say that. We don't want to think that. Because somehow we think that because we're saved, we're immune from any of these things, and we're not. Yes, my chains are gone. Praise God. Amen? But so many of us have gone back and hooked ourselves back up to them again. Okay? So what happens? Well, there's a series of events that happens that transpires in this text, but because of time and because of where we are, I just want us to understand this morning. We need to get this down, and that is simply this, that we drift into sin when we're disappointed by God. And this is what will lead you into this. When you are disappointed in God, and you're like, oh, I'm not disappointed in God. Yes, but we've been there. Look, the people, they're crying and they're saying, there's no water here. We're going to die if there's... Moses, was this your plan? What kind of sick person are you? Did you bring us out here to die? What, do you want to watch our kids die too? And can't you hear the sarcasm and the snarkiness in their voice? I mean, it wasn't enough that they said our children. They said even our cattle. And I chuckle when I read that because they didn't have any cattle to begin with. God gave them the cattle. And what are they saying? The undertone? The undertone is this. Oh, I would have never done that. I would have never come to this place. Now, you know, the issue is this. The people really aren't mad at Moses. They're mad at God. They're disappointed in him. God, why don't you do something about our suffering? We're dying of thirst out here. Don't you care? So when they're mad and when they're angry with God, what do they do? Well, they can't very well stone God, can they? I mean, that's not going to work. I mean, you can't get a rock up into the heavens, right? They can't get their hands around God. So what do? They go to the next best thing. They take all their frustrations out on God's representative. So they couldn't get their hands on God, so what do? They go to Moses, and they chide with him. They brought accusation. They said, this is a treacherous act. You've brought us out. You're going to kill us. This is no small thing. Now, we should understand something about this, the human heart and the way we work. And let me just say this. Maybe this morning, I don't know, but it could be, maybe you're mad at a Moses in your life. Someone who represents authority. Whether it's parental, spiritual, or otherwise. See, you're not really angry with them. your problem is with God. And 25 plus years of ministry has taught me that most people blaming a pastor and blaming a church, it's not the pastor or the church. Yes, there are some exceptions. Yes, most people blaming their parents, there are some exceptions, clearly. But most people blaming their parents, the parents aren't the problem. See, we have a very bad vertical issue. And so because we can't, because we're disappointed and we can't get our hand, so what do? We find the person in authority, the person who represents, or the person who tells us no, and we're like, oh, I'm so mad at you, I'm so angry at you. And maybe you're blaming a church or a pastor or a parent for how your life turned out. Well, that's not the issue. The issue is your life didn't go the way you wanted. Life got difficult. Sin set in. You made choices. You didn't like it. And so now you want to accuse somebody else instead of looking at your own heart. And the nation of Israel, God's been providing for them and leading them and blessing them the entire way. And suddenly they get to a place, there's no water. And the first thing they say is, oh, great, God, you brought us out of Egypt. I guess you just wanted us to come out here and die. One big burial ground. Thanks a lot, God. Wow. Are you as shocked about this as I am? I mean, does this stun you that, and yet in the song that Chad was singing, Man of Sorrows, Christ on the cross for the very people who nailed him there. You see? They're charging Moses with treason and they're angry and they're going to stone him. And you know what we would do? We would look at these people and go, yeah, well, if I was there, I'd never do that. I wouldn't do that. If I was one of the disciples and Peter said, I'll never deny you, I would have jumped right up and said, me too. You see, but they all denied him because the only person at the foot of the cross was John and Mary. None of them were there. And so who are you angry with this morning? Who is? You say, I'm not angry. I'm just frustrated, Pastor. Did you know that anger is not always violent? We learned this. Do you remember? We talked about the tree trunk of pride and then all of the limbs coming off it. Do you remember anger? Anger is not always this violent, hot-blooded reaction. Anger is also cold and callous and calculated and indifferent and ignores and avoids. It's bitterness. And who gets the brunt of your bitterness? So your issue is not with the authority. Your issue is not with the church. Your issue is not with the pastor. You're missing the point, you see. Who are you blaming for your problems? Who are you disappointed in? God? See, and when you get disappointed in God, and you will, your life seems to go dry. And you try and find another source to fill the void. You're like, well, I want something else. And so what do? When God's not giving you what you thought you deserved, what do? You turn to something else. You turn to a vice sin. And see, and this is what is happening here with the nation of Israel. Life had not been going the way they wanted. And instead of seeking out God, they wanted something else from him. And what is God doing here? Here's what God is doing. God's testing them. He's checking their hearts. But here's the problem. Their hearts are still stuck in Egypt. Physically, they're in the wilderness with God, but their heart. See, and some of us, while we may be sitting here in church and we may be saved, we may be a Christian, our hearts may still be stuck in the world. And so I read Psalm 40 this morning. He's brought me out of the miry clay. He put my feet on a rock. He established my goings. He put a song in my... You see, this is the issue. You see, the nation of Israel, like many of us, had turned on the God who loves them and provides for them. And it started through disappointment. And here's the truth. Disappointments and dryness should drive us to seek the refreshment from the giver of life. And what's amazing is that the children of Israel should have remembered God's faithfulness. Do you remember reading 1 Corinthians 10? God is what? What was the third word? Faithful. The children of Israel had seen the faithfulness of God's track record, the deliverance from the plagues, the Red Sea, already turning water that was bitter into water that was drinkable, the manna, all along. And suddenly they get to this, and it's been a test, and it's been a test, and it's been failure after failure after failure. And the nation of Israel continues to turn on the God who loves them. And suddenly they get to this part. And you know what they accuse God? They say, God, you just brought us out here to die. Instead of running to God and saying, God, you have been so good to us. Oh, remember, we remember you saved us. Remember, you protected us. Remember, you got us out. God, we remember. God, we praise you. And even in this, guess what? Even in this hardship, Lord, we still trust you and we'll praise your name. Shouldn't that have been the response, church? Or is it just me? Shouldn't that have been how they reacted? They should have said, Lord, we know you're good. Here's the problem. I don't know if you've ever done this. In fact, let me say it this way. I'm sure you have. You just may, I'm going to put it in such a way that it'll maybe dawn on you as an epiphany, but I've done this, and it's miserable. And what I've done, and what probably every one of us in here have done, is we have set goals for God. So here's what we do. God, here's what I want. Now fulfill that for me. See? And then we become disappointed when God doesn't fulfill the goal we set for him. We become haunted by the reality that God did something totally opposite to that which we think he should have done. You ever had a plan and you're going in a direction, you're like, okay, everything's going great, and then all of a sudden God just throws you a curveball out of left field? And what sets in? Disappointment. See, did you bring aside her to die, God? Was this your plan? What are you doing? Why are you allowing this evil? Why'd you give me this cancer? Why is my son wayward? Why? This is, doesn't make sense. This wasn't my plan. How many of you have ever prayed to God and it seems like it's silent? Well, can I remind you that the teacher is always silent when he is administering the test? See, one commentator said it this way. Most of us have a decent theology concerning God, that he is good. Would we agree with that, that God is good? There's like half of you, the rest of you, I don't know where you are. That God is good. And yet this good theology sometimes leads to bad practice. It causes us to confuse reliability with predictability. Because we think that God's mind and ours are the same. We set goals for God. We know what we want. And so we put it in the mouth of God. And we let our desires govern our expectations. And the end result is that when we are in a dry place and when we are disappointed, we seek out our vice sins. We turn to something else. We say, okay, well, let me have this. What are the nation of Israel doing? What is their sin? They're angry. They're coming at Moses and they're saying, you did this. You want us dead. So in the end, when we're in a dry place and when we're disappointed, here's what we do. We turn on God, don't we? We turn on him. And we get bitter and angry and hostile, and because we're not getting what we want and what we think we deserve, we run to the lust, we run to the greed, we run to the gluttony, we do all of these things. So what do we do? Well, let me just tell you this, that when I say what do? Let me remind all of us in here that the answer never starts with us. That was a great spot for an amen. You totally blew that. The answer never starts with us. Amen. Okay. God has to do something. And God must deal with our problem. He must deal with our sin. He must deal with the suffering. He must deal with the accusations when we are saying, God, you are not good. God, you are not fair. God, we're going to turn away from you. So what does God do? Well, we have to understand, number two, God deals with sin and suffering by standing in our place. And God does do something about the problem, and he does do something about the sin, and he does do something about the suffering. And in this passage, God does the most shocking thing. It's shocking. It's verse 5. Now, when you read through, what you'll find is God always goes before. He always goes before. But in verse 5, he says, Moses, you go before. What? You go. When you go, do two things. Take some elders, the elders, legal representatives, and take the rod. And I'll meet you at the rock. And I'll be standing on the rock. Now, this would answer the question that the nation of Israel was raising in the text when they said, is the Lord among us? I mean, they had the cloudy pillar, but when they got there, there was God over the rock, upon the rock, by the rock, whatever translation you have, whatever prepositional phrase is there. The point was, God was on the rock. And then in what must have blown Moses' mind, God says something to him that completely defies anything Moses would have ever thought, ever, ever. This would have never entered his mind. God says, Moses, strike the rock. But don't you see, friends, in striking the rock, what is he saying? He's saying, Moses, strike me. Strike me. You see, the rod was authority. The rod was for punishment. God, what are you saying? He's saying, I'll take the blow. I'll take the hit. I'll take the punishment. And in doing so, I will identify with the suffering of the people, and I will foreshadow a picture so significant and so special that it will alter the entire course and course of the world. Can't you see? God is doing something about the suffering and sin. He is standing in our place, and he is taking the punishment for us. You say, what do you mean? Have you ever played God? Yes, you have. You guys are pious this morning. You've all played God. We've all watched some injustice on TV, and we were like, God, wipe them out! Right? Something happens. Some murderer gets away with it. Some child abuser gets off, and you're like, if I was God! Right? You see something going on in the world, and you're like, if I was God, if I could just, if it was up to me. And here's the thing, when God could have wiped out all of the people, he provided for them instead. Let me tell you, this is the last thing any of us would have done. If we would have been God and those people who we loved and cared for and nourished and got out of the nation of Egypt and got them and provide. This is the last thing any of us would have done. We wouldn't have looked at their disobedience and said, you know what? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to step in their place and I'm going to provide for them and I'm going to foreshadow something that is coming. We would have said, no, let's just wipe them all out. The last thing on our minds would have been, I'll bless them and provide for them. The people should have been punished for their actions and their attitudes. I mean, they deserved it. I mean, who acts like that? Who treats God in this manner? Who takes his good graces for granted? Who sins willfully in the face of God? Who is gripped by the seven sins? And as I looked at this, I came back to one name. Todd Adams does this, and you do this too. And this is why God said, strike me, Moses. And I will show you something that is going to come that is great and that will alter forever the course of the world. And when he hit the rock, life-giving water flowed from the rock. And this is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, and they drank from that rock, and that rock was who? Christ. Can't you see yourself? Don't you see yourself in this text? You see, the beauty here of God's perfect justice is that he can wipe out evil without wiping you out. And all of God's people said, amen. God makes a way. And this act foreshadowed what Christ was going to do on the cross. Christ would be the rock, and from him would gush forth life. And you see, Christ's death on the cross and victory over the grave makes new life possible and punishment pardonable, church. This is why we're here, and this is why we sing, you see. Can't you see it? There's joy. There's great joy. What joy? There's a river of life, but here's the joy. There's joy in knowing that we will never get the rod of God's wrath, church. It's not coming. Jesus took it for us. Don't you get it? And you and I can walk out of here today and say, praise God, I have joy in my life because I will never suffer the wrath of God. It's a game changer of the hugest proportion. And what is the result? There's joy, which, by the way, is my next series coming up. Joy. Because after the seven deadly sins, we need some joy. Amen. Can I get a witness? Amen. We need some joy. So I want to close the sermon and the series on a high note of joy. And I want to close this with a word of encouragement, because here's the reality. The reality is this. Are you and I going to still struggle with the seven deadly sins? And the answer is what? Yes. Will we still sometimes feel, even though it's not justified, will we sometimes still feel disappointed in God? And what is the answer? Yes. And do you know who still feels that? Is Jesus. He felt the sting when he cried on the cross, my God, why? Don't you ever say, nobody knows how I feel, because Jesus does. He knows. And when you're dry, and when you're in a season of disappointment, and when you're tempted to turn away from God and go to your sin of choice, remember that in the face of great disappointment, in a dry season, in temptation, here's what we want. God, why? Give me an explanation. I want clarification. And do you know what Jesus says? I'm going to offer you something far better. God says, I'll give you something far better than an explanation and clarification. Do you know what God says? I give you my son. Jesus says, I'm far superior to any explanation. I give you my life. And you find joy and hope and all that you could ever want in the life of Jesus. But you see, the problem is we need to learn to lay down our agenda. Lay down your agenda. See, Dr. John Kessler says it this way. Jesus came for us, but he does not answer to us. He will not subject himself to our agenda, no matter how good that agenda might be. Instead, Jesus demands that we submit ourselves to his agenda. You see, you can live in a state of disappointment and do daily battle with the seven deadly sins, or you can face the cross and see Jesus and hold on to hope. And realize that there's great freedom and that joy is found only ever in Jesus Christ. You see, in the end, go to 1 Corinthians 10. In the end, everybody say in the end. In the end, in the final analysis, this is where we are. The final analysis, this is where we are. Here's what Paul says. Now, there's a word of warning and a word of comfort coming. Verse 12, word of warning. To those of you who are heady and high-minded and think, well, I don't really struggle with the seven deadly sins. Okay. Okay, well, you can think that if you want to, but let me tell you what God's word says. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he... Be careful, Christian. You're not as great and as good as you think you are. Do you know what I tell the pastoral staff here? And I tell it to them a lot, and I tell them to them with regular intentionality, and I preach it and speak it to myself as much as I say it to them. I tell them all the time, guys, we are 2 seconds from stupid. So what do you mean? You ever see anybody commit a grievous sin or something happens, and you go, wow, that was so stupid. Can't believe they did that. And I remind us all the time, we are 2 seconds from stupid. You are 2 seconds from stupid, Christian. 2 seconds. I don't mean ignorant, foolish. What did Paul say? Moreover, brethren, I would not have you be what? Ignorant. He says, be careful. So I would never do gluttony. I would be careful. There's a warning. There's a warning. Here comes the comfort. Don't you love God's word? Warning, but here's comfort. For those of us who are like, oh man, I got the warning, but I'm struggling. Great. Here's the rest. Here's the good news. And there's no temptation taking you, but such as what? Common. You know what that means? Don't you ever say, nobody knows how I feel. No one understands me. No one gets me. Stop with the nonsense. It's common to man. Death, divorce, disease, disaster, destruction. It's common to man. There's no temptation taking you. This verse isn't about suffering, because there's a way out of temptation, but you don't get out of suffering, okay? Suffering's going to happen. If you're a Christian, you suffer. But in temptation, good news, there's a way out. Amen? God is what? Faithful. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but he will with the temptation, what? Oh, come on, guys, it's in your Bible. Like, it's not even on the screen. Just look at your Bible, okay? What is he going to do with the temptation? He does what? He makes a way of escape. Why did he say that? Why is that there? Because what the author is saying, what Paul is reminding us of, is that the danger for the church and the Christians is that all of the blessings that have been given to us by God, we get very overconfident, we get very prideful, and we say things like, I would never do that, and the next thing you know, you're acting like Israel, and the next thing you know, you're acting like Peter, and what is Paul saying? There's a way out, and what is the way out? It's the way to the rock, which is Jesus Christ. You see, the reason they and we, the nation of Israel, and us, the church, are so blessed by God is so that we would be a witnessing community. So that people would look at our life and say, oh. So that people would look at our fellowship. They would look at our worship. They would look at our life and they would say, oh, there is a joy there. There's a joy. And what is that joy? That joy is Jesus. And that we would share the glorious gospel and plead with others to come and drink of this rock of living water. You see, the nation of Israel was set up by God to be a blessing to all of the other nations. And you know what they wanted? They didn't want that. They wanted to be like all the other nations. And so God changed course, and he said, okay, I'm going to open this whole deal up, and now all the Gentiles get in. All the Gentiles, raise your hands. Every hand goes up, because we all Gentiles up in here, unless you're a Jew. And I know we have a couple in our church that are, okay? So all the Gentiles, hands up, and God says, I'm going to do a new thing. I'm going to create a church. Create a church. And there's a mirror image, and what's the image? To show the world around them what it's like to have Jesus in your heart and in your home and in your life. And the way we keep ourselves from becoming prideful with all the blessings and privileges and the protection, it's simple. It's submission. See? So, what's the final analysis? The final analysis is that we will either submit to the Savior and experience joy or submit to sin. And what's the result, church? Everyone say it.
Misery.
Misery. So I did something at the 8 o'clock that I want to do now. If I have joy in my right hand and misery in my left, all for joy? It wasn't very convincing. All for misery? All for joy?
Yeah.
All for misery? All for joy? You see, you have two choices today. Joy comes through submission. Misery comes through sin. In the final analysis, it's your choice. It's your choice. Jesus has already given us freedom. Like my dad used to say to me, Todd, you may obey me, or you may get a whooping and still obey me. The choice is yours. Church, the choice is yours.
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.